That being said, this is Christmas time, so it's supposed to be a Christmas message, I think. I usually don't do a Christmas message. Jimmy Lloyd laughs at me because I never do one. But today, we're in the book of Luke, okay, which is fantastic. Great place to be. We're in the book of Luke, and we're actually in the genealogy. And genealogy is like the history of basically the fathers and the parenthood of Jesus all the way back. I think Jenny showed me some clip or something. I knew somebody that knew somebody that knew somebody that knew somebody that knew somebody. It's not exactly how it works. It's the father of somebody, the father of somebody, the father of somebody, or the son of somebody, the son of somebody, the son of somebody. So I'm going to read this, and I'm going to ask you to bear with me because I don't know the pronunciation of all the names. I'm just really not that good. I'm not that talented. I've not studied the Hebrew language enough to know how to pronounce them all correctly. So I'm going to go through them fairly fast, all right? And it's going to probably sound like I know the pronunciations. So just smile and go, wow, he's really good at that. So here we go. All right, we are in Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Say amen if you're there. Okay, so here we go. Let me get my sleeves pulled up for this. And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly, the word supposedly there is important for later, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthah, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hezli, the son of Nagai, the son of Matthah, the son of Matthias, the son of Seman, the son of Josek, the son of Jodah, the son of Jonah, the son of Rashai, the son of Zerubbabel, which is a great name. I thought about naming John Henry that. The son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Malachi, the son of Adai, the son of Cosam. That's a great one, like Sam with a co on it, like Cosam. The son of Elmada, the son of Er. That was an easy one. The son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mattai, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonham, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Minna, the son of Matthah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz. Those four were easy. The son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Abinadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah. By the way, that son Perez there, that's the answer to a question I asked earlier in Sunday school. The son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Selah, the son of Canaan, or Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah. You guys remember that guy, right? Flood guy. The son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, or some people say Enoch. I say Enoch because I'm from the country. The son of Jared, the son of that word, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you and praise you for this day. I praise you, Lord God, for this genealogy. And even though, Father God, we have no idea where this sermon's going, we got a list of a lot of names. And I feel confident, Lord, you're fixing to do something with it. And when you do something with it, Lord, I hope we're paying attention because, Lord, I don't want to miss it. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's been this huge battle for me to get here. And Satan's got all kinds of reasons for me not to stand today, and I know that. But I'm here. And, you know, I fail, and I gotta go through a list of I fails real quick for everybody. I fail to understand the motives and reactions that often I have in lieu of the experiences of life around me. I don't react well. That's what I just said. I fail sometimes to say or do the right thing, and often I end up offending people or hurting people. And listen, I'm just too dumb. I can't figure it out. Sometimes I fail to own up to my sin. And in so doing that, I just fell in general, and I needed to do better. It's a constant battle just to get me to stand up here where I'm at, and God does something miraculous and amazing to get me here every week, and this week is no different than any other week. It's just amazing, and God's got big plans, and I'm just in the way, and it Listen, in my life, in the last few weeks, it seems like every word that's spoken around me is so judgmental and so hard. And I'm just, it feels like I can't do anything correctly. And I got to tell you guys this. This is a battle I'm in. Just stay with me for a minute. Last week, we didn't have service, but the three previous weeks, there was three different messages, and only one of the three even made any sense whatsoever to me, and the other two were awful. I mean, just terrible. I'm thinking there's no possible way. God couldn't have been in those two. They had to be just me. So I'm struggling, and I'm a miserable wretch, and I fell miserably every single day. So in my prayer life, I fold my hands, and in utter humility, I just simply ask God to help me, because there's nothing else I can do. So then it occurs to me, right? And this is the hard part. So then it occurs to me, why should God even help me? I mean, why would he even bother to help me? What does he even care for? Why would he even bother to help me? Why would God, for any reason whatsoever, help me? So then it starts to run through my mind, because you got to understand, I chase a lot of squirrels in my mind during the week. So it starts running through my mind. Wait a minute, let's get beyond why would he even bother to help me? Why would God even care about me to start with? Why would God even send his son to die for me? Why? Why would a perfect God even choose a sinner like me? So I start thinking, okay, let's forget about my motive, right? What's God's motive in this? So then I sit down, because I knew this week was coming, and I sit down and I look at this week and I said, okay, this is great, because I'm going to preach through the genealogy of Jesus. And there's so much big picture here to understand, and there's no possible way that I can cover this in 1 week. In fact, I don't think I could cover the genealogy in 6 months. Because there's so many little stories that are hidden within the stories. And there's so many things that have to happen to get to where you are. And we get a name. But if you go back through the Old Testament and find that name and research that name, there's a story with every name. And you look at how all these stories and all these things intertwine, and what God has done over centuries, and how God has weaved such a picture over centuries to pull all this stuff together and put all this stuff where it's got to be. And I look at this and I'm in sheer amazement, because God does not, listen, when you go back and look at the Old Testament, God does not take perfect people to make perfect results. God takes very imperfect people to make perfect results. He takes very flawed, very broken. He takes people that are so messed up. Listen, everybody's like, oh, what, King David is so messed up. But God does an amazing work through King David's life. There are so many different stories and so many different things. And one of the ones that I mentioned in Sunday school, and I'm not going to give the details because I want you to go find this story. There is a story about Judah and Tamar, and their son was Perez. P-E-R-E-Z, I think Perez. That's their son. But you need to go and see why that is their son and why it's so important that that son is in the line of Jesus. Church, I need God's help in this. Because I want to tell you all the stories. I want to tell you all the stuff that it takes to get a Savior to a cross. And you look at it and you think, well, no, you know, God just woke up one day and said, you know, by the way, God don't sleep. God just woke up one day and God said, you know, this ain't working. I'm just going to send my son. That is not what he did. That is not his plan. That's not what he did. That's not what he had in mind. That's the furthest thing from what he had in mind. God knew from the beginning he was going to send his son. And he did all these things to orchestrate this out perfectly so that when the moment came, it was just right. And we look at it and we kind of brush it off like, it's a neat story. The story doesn't begin, the story does not begin at an altar in Bethlehem. That's not where it begins, at a little manger in Bethlehem. It doesn't begin there. In fact, it doesn't even end there. It's just a little piece in the puzzle. It's a little piece in the story. Now, we've got some problems. And I mean, other than my own problems, some other problems with this, because there's two genealogies of Jesus, and I've got to talk about this for a second, because if I don't, somebody's going to look the one up in Matthew and say, Brother Tommy, these are not even the same. They're not the same. They're not even reasonably close, as a matter of fact. There's a few names that are the same in the genealogies, but they're not the same. So people, oh my gosh, you know, the Word of God is wrong. Somebody copied down one of the genealogies wrong. That's not what happened. Okay, and I'm going to clear this up really, really fast for you. The word supposedly in Luke's helps you out a whole lot. All right, if you got to look at language. The word supposedly means that Joseph is not the real father of Jesus, right? The real father of Jesus is God. We know that. So when he says supposedly, so what actually happens here in Luke, you get the genealogy of Jesus' mama. The genealogy in Luke is the natural bloodline of Jesus, which takes the bloodline. This is so, so cool. It takes the bloodline all the way from Jesus all the way back to Adam. And all those names in between's got all these great stories, okay? But it takes it all the way back, the genealogy. Why does Luke do that? Okay, a couple different things. Number one, Luke gets a lot of his early Jesus childhood stuff from Mary. Okay, Luke tells us at the beginning of his book that he compiled the story, right? He went to eyewitnesses and got eyewitness accounts, puts the story together so that we've got a good story to understand and know about Jesus. So he goes to Mary to get these child. So Mary gives his genealogy. Why is this so neat? Because women's genealogies were worthless. They didn't keep them. But she knew her genealogy. Now, over in the book of Matthew, if you read the book of Matthew, the book of Matthew is actually the genealogy going through the line of Joseph. It is the true royal genealogy. It's the kingly genealogy. You see, Jesus had to come from the kingly line. Now, both lines go back, and you'll run into a couple names. You'll run into two names, Solomon and Nathan, okay? Solomon and Nathan are both sons of David, all right? David's the king that God gives this big promise to, right? Those are both sons of David. You know what's really neat about that one, Jimmy Lloyd? Solomon and Nathan are both sons of a woman by the name of Bathsheba. Now, if you know your stories, then you'll know the story of Bathsheba. Does God do such a thing? Absolutely does. So that makes it interesting in that. So in all that, as you run into these problems, understand there's not a problem, that God knows what he's doing. And God has a good plan here. So I want to go from this because I want to get back to this idea of why does God do what God does? Why is this genealogy so important? Why does God do what God does? What's God's purpose in all this? And I want to begin because I mentioned David a second ago. So I want to talk about David for a minute. All right, and if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me over to 2 Samuel for a second, okay? So David is king of Israel, and God has made David king of Israel. And David is a man after God's own heart, okay? And David messes up a whole lot. David, sometimes me and David are on the same page, all right? David messes up a whole lot. What makes David a man after God's own heart is when David messes it up, David repents, all right? So if you want to be a man, listen, gentlemen, I'll help you guys out today and make your life really easy. If you want to be a man after God's own heart, when you mess up, repent. That means say you're sorry and don't do it again, okay? Now, listen, don't just say you're sorry. Just saying you're sorry is not repentance. You got to say you're sorry and don't do it again, okay? Which makes it a little bit harder. So that's the idea of repentance. So David is king, and David gets anointed as king. He's a little shepherd boy, gets anointed as king. You guys have heard the story of David and Goliath, right? Takes five rocks. He only needed one. He gets up there close. Why he took five? I mean, he had good faith, not enough faith. I don't know. He takes one rock. He throws the rock, hits the giant in the head. I know he had four brothers, Dave. But he knew what he was doing. Pulls the sword. Listen, takes the sword from Goliath, chops his head off. Great story, right, kids? And when he does that, listen, he's going to be the future king. When he's 30 years old, he becomes king. He's king for about 40 years, give or take. And he dies. He's around 70, 71 years old when he dies. So in the midst of all this, a lot of things happen in his life. He has kids, this, that, and everything else. And he does a couple of things. Well, he wants to build a temple. And God tells him, says, David, listen, you can't build the temple. You got blood on your hands. I mean, it's just that simple. That's just the truth. You got blood on your hands. You have killed and pillaged. You have done all these things. I'm not letting you build a temple to me. You're not doing it. And so he tells him his son Solomon will. And Solomon's going to become king. And Solomon is Solomon's his youngest child, his youngest son. Solomon becomes king. Solomon's got an older brother named Nathan. Okay, you guys are doing the math at the moment. There's also a prophet named Nathan in that area. But anyways, it's a whole other story. So in the course of all that, this really fantastic thing happens. God makes David a promise. And it's not just like a promise. It's a covenant promise. And the word covenant, we sometimes confuse the word covenant with contract. A covenant is not a contract, and a contract is not a covenant. A covenant is something different. A covenant is something that is binding. A covenant is something you cannot break. All right, you can go legally get out of a contract, but you can't get out of a covenant. It's not happening. So God makes this covenant with David. He says, listen, you will always, always have a ruler on the throne of Israel. In fact, you'll have a ruler on the throne of Israel forever. Man, that's a big promise, right? I mean, listen, could you imagine if God came to me and said, listen, Tommy, you will always have a Pendergast as pastor at Evely. As long as Evely exists, I'd be like, really? How are you going to pull that out? That's the kind of promise, all right? But he said king, not pastor, king. So you're talking about the king over a nation. You will always have an heir as king forever. Now, there's a lot of stuff that goes on between then and there and here and there. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God says to David, he says, when your days are complete, verse 12, are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name's sake, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. That's powerful, right? That's a powerful promise from God. And it's a covenant promise. In Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, plus 132, verse 11, he reinforces that covenant with David. He states that his seed will sit on his throne forever. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, Isaiah prophesies of a child who will rule with justice and peace and righteousness, and that he'll be of the throne of David forevermore. In Isaiah 11, 1, the prophet says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. This signifies the Messiah's lineage, right? He's got to come. The Messiah's got to come from David. In Jeremiah 33, 17, again, Jeremiah reaffirms that David will never lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel. But see, the promise is bigger than David. The promise is way bigger than David. The promise actually begins in Genesis chapter 3. The promise begins all the way back in Genesis in the beginning. And sometimes we miss that, but that's where it all begins, because after the fall, you know, Adam and Eve fell in the garden. After the fall, God comes walking down through the garden, and he yells out to Adam and Eve. He says, where are you? And they're hiding from him because they've sinned and they've done wrong in the sight of God. So they're hiding from him. And we do that, right? I do that. Listen, there's no place to hide, but I try. And they were in trouble. And he calls out, he says, where are you? Now, just for a minute so you all can understand, God knew where they were. He knew they were hiding in their sin. He knows where each one of us is at, right? He knew where they were. And so when he calls for them, you know, finally Adam says, well, here I am, Lord. And he says, what are you doing? He said, well, we're hiding over here. And why are you hiding? Well, because we're naked. Well, who told you? Well, the woman. You know, that's the first thing that comes out of the man's mouth every day. Well, that woman, you know, the one you gave me. God, is that the best you could do, Lord? Really? And so God says, oh, so that's how it is, huh? And he said, well, yeah. And then so he looks at the woman. The woman says, well, it was the serpent. It was the serpent did it. He deceived me. And it's a problem, right? It's a big mess. So God goes through all this stuff, you know, and he kind of starts to chastise him and go through some stuff. And then he fixes the problem just a little bit. And he says, listen. So I need you guys to understand how this is going to work. And he says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle. He's talking to the serpent. And more than every beast of the field, on your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Wow. It's a moment of covenant. We don't catch it sometimes. It's a moment of covenant after the fall. It establishes that, death is brought into the world by sin. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. But it's also an idea that man cannot fulfill the covenant by works, and that God is going to do this in his agreements. So in verse 21 of chapter 3, it says, "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." You see, he made a sacrifice. It was actually lambskin. He made a sacrifice of a lamb. That was the first sacrifice. God made the sacrifice. He made the lambskins, and he clothed Adam and Eve. Not to cover their nakedness, but to cover their sin. Now, that clothing of sheep was not sufficient forever. It was only sufficient for a period, for a period of time. It wasn't good enough to last forever. It was a temporary covering. So Luke wants to take this genealogy, he wants to take it all the way back to Adam, because he wants us to understand that this fixes a problem that began in the garden. And he gives a covenant promise. Now, he gives another covenant promise. This one fires me up, so you'll have to bear with me on this one a little bit. In Genesis chapter 15, God's chosen this guy named Abram. Now, most of you know him by the name Abraham. God changes his name. God's got a bad habit of changing people's names, okay? He just kind of does this for his own purpose. He's God. He can do that kind of stuff, all right? Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, Jimmy Lloyd, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a friend to you. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' And Abram said, 'O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man shall not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and he said, 'Now look toward the heavens, count the stars, if you're able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" And I love this verse right here. Verse 6, it says, "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." He believed in the Lord. He believed in what God had said to him. He trusted him and believed. God said, "I'm going to give you a son, and through that son, I'm going to give you multiple, multiple children and heirs." Powerful, right? You know what makes it so powerful? He's like 75 years old at the time. And it's another 25 years before he gets the kid. But he believed him. He trusted in God. He believed him. And God says that it was reckoned to him as righteousness. What was reckoned to him as righteousness? Faith was. Abram didn't do anything to get this blessing. God reckons it to him as righteousness because he simply believed the word of God. Now, that's powerful. How powerful is it? Well, it's so powerful, I want to back up to chapter 12. In chapter 12, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in all the families of the earth shall be, I'm sorry, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What a statement, right? God does this covenant, and this is a really, really neat covenant, because God does a one-sided covenant. It's unconditional. It's an unconditional covenant in chapter 12, and it's actually unconditional in chapter 15 too, when he adds to the covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. What that means is, I look at you and say, I'm going to do this, 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 and this. I don't require nothing of you. That's an unconditional covenant. It's an unconditional love. It's an unconditional power. It's so powerful that we miss the unconditional part of it. God does not require Abram to do anything. He says, this is what I'm going to do for you. Now, he makes this so much more powerful, though. Because on down in chapter 15, starting at about verse 8, God does this amazing thing. God sets the stage for the covenant, okay? And the covenant is really, really difficult. We don't understand the covenant, all right? God says, this is what I want you to do, okay? God tells Abram, he says, listen to me. He says, I want you to go get a heifer without blemish or spot. I want you to go get a goat without blemish or spot. I want you to go get a ram without blemish or spot. He said, I want you to go get a dove, and I want you to go get a pigeon. And then God says, this is what I want you to do with them. Pay attention. He says, I want you to saw them in two, cut them in two. He says, lay half of the heifer on one side, half of the heifer on the other side. Move forward. He says, I want you to take the sheep. I want you to cut the sheep in two. Lay half the sheep on one side, half the sheep on the other side. Move forward. I want you to take the goat. I want you to lay half the goat on one side, half on the other side. You cut it in two. Move forward. He says, don't cut the turtle dove and don't cut the pigeon. Pigeon on one side, turtle dove on the other side. Now you can imagine, stay with me and focus on this for a minute. When God does this, I want you to think about this aisle way God just made. God makes this aisle way, and in the process of making this aisle way, he cuts these animals in the middle of this aisle way. So now there's an aisle way of blood. The word covenant is actually defined to cut. When you do a covenant, you cut an agreement. You don't just see, that's why covenant is so much more powerful than contract. On a contract, you sign. On a covenant, you cut. So God cuts these animals apart. So this is how the covenant works, all right? Because God is the Lord, okay? He's not the vessel. The vessel is the servant. We are the servant, right? So Abram is the servant and God is the Lord. So this is how this is supposed to work, all right? Because God says, I'm going to do all these things, puts no requirements at all on Abram. Abram is supposed to walk down this aisle and make a covenant with God and make a vow with God when he walks down this aisle. Pretty neat, right? Going to have blood on his shoes. But that's not what God does to Abram. God does something completely different. You can find this again in Genesis 15. God does something completely different. It's way off the wall. I couldn't imagine. When I read it, I had to read it again and again and again and again to get it in my head so I understood it. God does something completely different. God makes Abram fall asleep. Knocks him out. Cold as a rock, right? Makes him fall asleep. While he's sleeping, God walks through the pieces. God comes through the pieces in a pillar of cloud, and he comes through in a furnace, which is like the fire. You guys have heard about the pillar of cloud and the fire by night. That's how God would lead the Israelites. God comes through there and does that in that covenant. So when God does that, so this is how this works, right? God makes this covenant, and I'm supposed to walk down this aisle. I'm supposed to walk down this aisle of blood, the covenant that God has made with me, and I'm looking at God when I'm walking down through that aisle. I'm saying, okay, Lord, if I don't keep your covenant, may what has been done to these animals be done to me. That's how the covenant's supposed to work. But God does something completely different. God walks down the aisle instead of Abram. And God says, if you, Abram, don't keep this covenant, may this be done to me. Everything changes, right? It's a covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. In fact, it's so unconditional that God says, if you break it, may I be torn to pieces because of it. Fast forward 3,500 years. And there's a couple that's traveling for a census to a place called Bethlehem. And they get to a place called Bethlehem, and when they get there, there's no room. There's no place for him. So they end up in a barn, basically. It's a cave-like thing that's got a stall front on it. They end up in there, and there's no doctors, there's no midwife, there's no help, there's nothing except God. And the Son of God is born. And God says, I knew you were going to break my covenant. So I'm sending my son. From the moment that he was born, 33 and a half years he spends on this earth. He walks without sin. He's the perfect sacrifice. And my sin ripped him apart. He died because of me. Because I didn't keep the covenant. Because I didn't keep the promise. Because I didn't walk like I was supposed to walk. Because I wallowed in my sin. He died because of me. And he was ripped to shreds and torn apart because of my sin. Now, stay with me, because that's a lot to take in for Christmas, right? That's a difficult thought. I got to get through a few note cards here. I fast forwarded a little bit. Why'd he do it? You know, I asked that question when we started. I said, well, you know, why? Why did God send his son? Church, he didn't wake up one day and say, well, you know, this thing ain't working. I got to come up with a new plan. There's never been but one plan. Salvation has never been by works. There was never a period or a time when we were saved by doing everything right or saying everything right or doing everything. We were saved by grace unconditionally. And if it wasn't for the salvation of grace unconditionally, if it wasn't for the unconditional covenant, a covenant in blood, none of us would be saved. You know, this story is revisited. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 34, you'll find this story is revisited because Israel at the time is not living righteous before God. And Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians have laid siege on the city, okay? And to lay siege on a city is a powerful thing because the army of the Babylonians was just, I mean, hundreds of times bigger than Israel's army. They didn't have a chance. And they lay siege on there, and Israel says, Lord, and they actually go and make a covenant with God. Instead of God making a covenant with them, they go and make a covenant with God, and they go in and they say, Lord, this is what we're going to do. You know, we're going to be faithful, and we're going to listen, and we're going to be true, Lord, and I'm going to do everything you ask me to do, and I'm going to walk the way I need to walk, and I'm going to do everything right, and Lord, I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it. And they made a covenant, and they actually cut a calf in half and walked between it. And then they reneged on the covenant. They didn't follow the covenant. And God opened up the gates of Israel and let the Babylonian army come in and literally destroy them. He leaves a small remnant, and the rest of them were killed because of their unfaithfulness. and we just brush past it and say, oh, well, you know, listen, I'm free for an hour on Sunday. This is the God I'm talking about. Why did he do it? Because he promised to do it. Because he promised if I broke the covenant that he would die for me. So if you don't think that you broke the covenant, I got great news for you. He didn't die for you. I've also got some bad news for you. You'll spend eternity in hell. You see, the requirement is that you believe. It was reckoned as righteousness that we believe. It's the fulfillment of the covenant promises of God. It's fulfilled in Jesus. God made a promise and God kept his promise. Something we should do, right? Paul states in 1 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Church, the why is found in Jesus. And we don't know it because we're so far removed. We are so far removed from understanding the Word of God. We are so far removed, we don't even know why we have a side on this side and a side on this side. We think that we split the church up like this for a wedding, right? We split the church up like this so that the groom's side can sit over here and the bride's side can sit over here and the bride can come walking down the aisle, because at marriage we think we make a contract too, right? What we fail to understand is we walked down an aisle in God's house. That's not a contract anymore. It's a covenant. It's a pretty big deal. But what we miss in the whole big picture of it, we miss at the end of the service, we'll have somebody come up and sing a song and everybody stands and you're invited to walk down the aisle to make a decision for Christ, right? I'm going to let you guys in on something some of you didn't know. When you walked down the aisle, you made a covenant with God. It's a covenant that you can't break a covenant. A covenant's not breakable. You can't break a covenant. So you walk down the aisle, you make a covenant with God. You are accepting his promise to you. And you are promising something to him at the same time. Now, that's who. Church, I'm telling you. We should tread very lightly when we walk, right? I wonder this morning, do you know Jesus? I mean, do you really know him? You see, God makes this covenant, and believe it or not, he finalizes his covenants over in Luke 22. We'll get there in about 6 years if I'm still here. Over in Luke 22, you have to give me a chance to find this for you. He says in verse 20, he says, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This cup that's poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. It's the story of the Last Supper before Jesus is crucified, and they're sitting there. Some people say at a table, some people say they're reclining. It's hard to imagine how they sat, but he actually holds the cup up and he says, this is my blood. It's the blood of the new covenant. It's this blood of the new covenant is the fulfillment of every covenant that God has made, every promise that he's made. Jesus is looking at him saying, everything that my Father has told you is fulfilled right here in this. And he tells us every time we do this, right, every time we do this, to remember him. Every time we take part in that, we're supposed to remember that covenant. Everybody, well, I remember Jesus. No, no, no. I want you to remember the covenant that Jesus made in his own blood. Sounds pretty powerful, right? So what's this new covenant? Well, most of us have heard this new covenant. We've heard it in one single verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's a promise. It's a covenant. It's a covenant that fulfills the work of Christ, which fulfills the work of God. Why did he do it? Because without him, we're helpless. You can't save yourself. Only God can save you. I'm going to tell you something even more fun. You can't cause yourself to be born again. People think you can, but you can't. Only God can. Only God's going to change your life. And if you're wondering today, what do I got to do, or how do I get there, or what? Listen, if God is speaking to your heart, you just got to surrender to him. Abram believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Church, that's the answer. You have to believe that Jesus made that walk down that aisle and was torn to pieces for you. If you believe that, we can figure the rest of the details out later. That's what you need to believe. As our music folks come this morning, this was actually a much, much longer message. I shortened it. Here in a few days, we're going to have a great celebration, hopefully, in our homes, right? If you don't have a great celebration in your homes, I want to remind you on the 25th at 3 p.m., we're going to have Christmas over here. It's leftover Christmas, which I love, right? Because the last thing God wants is your leftovers. But I'll take them, all right? I'll take anything you got, all right? Come and celebrate. Everybody's got food they got to get. Come celebrate with us. If you don't have something to do, Christmas at 3 p.m., come celebrate with us. As we come together this week, though, to celebrate Christmas, and we celebrate Christmas in so many different ways, but as you celebrate Christmas, please don't see Christmas as a time to give gifts. Don't see Christmas as a time to decorate a tree. Don't see Christmas as a time to spend as much money as you can come up with, right? I mean, everybody I know spends more than they got. Think of Christmas as a time to celebrate God's greatest gift to you. A son that would die for you. That's a great gift. Stand with me this morning. Father God, I love you and I praise you and I thank you so much. Father, if there's anyone here today that hasn't trusted in you as Lord and Savior, God, and they want to step out and they want to walk that aisle, Lord, it's such a powerful thing. I pray, Lord, that you give them courage and give them strength, that you instill in their hearts faith to believe. Father God, that they would just move. Bless us, Lord, in Jesus' name.